my dearly beloved. That word, therefore, as is so often the case, and as we have so often pointed out to you in connection with other passages of God's Word, has a twofold significance. In the first place, it points to the text that follows that word, therefore, as a logical conclusion. And in the second place, it points back to the preceding context from which this logical conclusion is drawn. In this case, undoubtedly, the apostle has in mind what he writes, especially in the broader context, in verses 13 through 15 of this third chapter, where he calls attention to the fact that he is one who is seeking to apprehend the truth of God's Word, particularly concerning the resurrection from the dead. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if you would ask the apostle, what is that high calling? Then it is that he, with the church, with all the believers, shall be made perfect, shall stand in newness of life, in the glory of the resurrection. That is the end purpose of all faith and hope of the children of God. This one thing I do, I reach out for that. I haven't attained unto that yet, he says, but I strive after it with all that is in me. And it is in connection with that that he also says, brethren, be followers together of me, verse 17, and mark those which walk so as ye have us for an example. So that he urges the Church of Philippi and the Church of Christ to follow his example, that is, to strive earnestly for this central purpose of the whole life of the Christian Church, namely the final perfection and glory which shall come to us through the resurrection. And it is in that context that he warns the Church of Philippi not to take the stance of those who are ungodly, who walk, as the apostle had warned about them, even weeping and telling the church that they were the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Then you have the more immediate context, to which undoubtedly our text refers back, and in which our exhortation in the text finds its basis, when he reminds us, according to verse 20, our conversation is in heaven. That word conversation there, as I pointed out one time in the sermon on this text to you, is really, literally, your citizenship. The spiritual polity by which the Church of Jesus Christ is governed is in heaven. We are governed from heaven. Our citizenship, which of course includes not only the right to be citizens, but also the power to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of Christ, is in heaven. And then the apostle adds to that, where Christ is, and from whence also we look for him, the Savior, who, when he shall come, will realize the object of our hope, namely, that we shall be raised from the dead. And the body of our humiliation will be changed so that we conform to his glorious body, that is, the body of his resurrection. We have at present a body that is greatly humiliated. And this, of course, is due to the fact of sin and the power of sin, which is still present with us. The fact of the matter is that unless we are living on the earth at the time that Christ returns, this body of our humiliation must go into the grave. The power of sin and death must take over and destroy all that is of sin and corruption in the grave. But we look beyond that grave and beyond that humiliation to the appearance of Christ, who, when he shall appear, will change our vile body, the body of our humiliation, and make it to fit on. That's what that word really means here. Fashioned like unto means to fit on, so that it fits perfectly on the body of the glorified, raised Redeemer. That's our hope. And therefore, the apostle says in our text, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and stand fast in the Lord. That's the connection. Out of that context in which the hope of the children of God is expressed, we are to stand fast, that means, in this present evil world, stand fast in the Lord. Now, I have to say something about that text, too. You know, if you look at this text and do so rather superficially, of course, then you might conclude that the most important part of this Word of God is the flowery and almost sentimental expression of the Apostle's love for the Church of Philippi. You know, and then of course if you would consider this to be the important part, then it would be like choosing a beautiful and costly frame instead of the work of art, though it be a small piece of art that is held within the frame. And that, of course, would be pure foolishness, wouldn't it? But if you look at the sentimental expressions of the apostle here, and conclude that this is the important part of the text, then you will have missed the Word of God in this text. Now, we don't mean to say by this that this flowery and sentimental expression of the part of the apostle for the church of Philippi has no meaning and significance, for that it surely does. When he says, "My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown," and then again into conclusion of the text, "my dearly beloved," then you must understand by this that he is certainly desirous to gain the attention and the mutual love of the church of Philippi, which the church had shown to him throughout all of his experiences with that particular congregation. I think it is certainly true that the Apostle Paul, in distinction, say, from the church of Corinth or the church of Galatia, had a very special place in his heart for the church of Philippi, which church also responded to the love of the apostle by showing to him, even when he was in bonds, her reciprocal love. It was this church, in distinction from all the rest, that sent unto him while he was in prison in Rome a token of their love and fellowship and friendship. And the apostle was deeply affected by it too, when Epaphroditus had come with this sacrifice of love that was given through the church of Philippi to the apostle in the midst of all his suffering and bonds in Rome. And you might very easily look at this text and maybe even preach on this text about the wonderful love relation that existed between the apostle and the church. And of course that could be quite significant. But then you would miss the Word of God in this text. For you must understand that all these endearing terms which the apostle uses and addresses to that church of Philippi must be considered merely to be, though it is beautiful to behold, the frame into which the picture, which is the important thing, must fit. And that picture that fits within this frame is, "Stand fast in the Lord." That's the Word of God that we must hear in this particular scripture. And to that I want to call your attention for a little while this evening when I speak to you on an exhortation to stand fast. I would have you notice with me, first of all, the meaning of this. What does that mean? Stand fast, and then stand fast in the Lord. In the second place, we must call your attention to the possibility of this. How is it possible for the church of Philippi and for this church to stand fast in the Lord? And in the third place, I call your attention to what I have already described as the frame that fits around this picture, to the encouragement, all these endearing terms that the apostle uses and addresses to the church of Philippi are intended merely as encouragement to heed the exhortation of the text to stand fast in the Lord. With these thoughts in mind, then I would like to dwell for a little while on the meaning of this exhortation. Stand fast in the Lord. You understand, of course, that when the apostle says this, he already presupposes that the church at Philippi is standing, and even in a measure is standing fast. If it were so that this church was not standing and was not standing fast, then the apostle would certainly have another word for that church. And one finds in the life and development of the church historically that there are often those who belong to the outward manifestation of the church, who come up in the organic development of the church historically, who never take a stand. You have people like that. Maybe there's some in this congregation. You don't know exactly where they stand. At one moment they give to you the impression that they stand somewhere, but the next moment when something happens to them, suddenly they have moved from their place. They're not stable standers, if I may use that expression. As we will see tonight, they are people who are easily moved by every wind of doctrine. They have no foundation. They do not take a stand. They are whimsical. They are easily moved. And of course, it stands to reason that people that are of this caliber and who demand this kind of a description are people who are never thoroughly indoctrinated. They live along with the church, maybe. They come maybe regularly under the preaching of God's word, but while they are here, their minds are 100 miles away. They're busy thinking about what they're going to do tomorrow at the shop, at the store, at the school, or wherever their occupation and vocation in life takes them. They're not concerned about hearing the word of God, even. They sit in their places. Oh, they have a certain amount of respect, you know, for the church and for the offices of the church. And they wouldn't think of it to miss a Sunday if they are healthy and well. But they simply fill space in the church. You never find these people in your societies where the word of God is explained and deliberated upon, where they grow in the grace and knowledge of the scriptures. They're very superficial people. And it is exactly this kind of people, with this kind of a nature, with this kind of a stance, that are easily moved by all the winds of doctrine, and especially is that true today. You know, some years ago when I was a student, I boarded up in the northeast end of town for a little recreation, to get away from the books for a little while, I decided to take a walk. Right next door, they were remodeling a house. And I walked by, I heard the men that were working in there, they were singing hymns. And I thought, that's rather unusual. I think I'll step inside once and see what's going on, who these people are. You know, and it didn't take long. As soon as I got through the door, they said to me, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm a student." "Student? Where?" "Well, I told them, in Protestant Reformed Seminary." "Oh, that's that Hoeksma outfit, huh?" "Yeah." "Oh," they said, "we know all about that. We know about that Uphoff, you know. He used to be in Barnes Center, and he was a man, we call him the wrestler, because he always hung on the pulpit, and he could move that pulpit around, and we were always afraid that he was going to pull it off from its nails on the bottom, and he would fall off from the platform with it." And then they went on to tell me, you know, that their eyes had been opened. And now they saw the truth as they had never seen it before. And of course, that truth was that they were thorough premillennial people. They had had their eyes opened. That means they saw that that doctrine which had been taught in the Christian Reformed Church in that day, and at that time quite purely yet, that that was dead and dry doctrine, and we couldn't be saved by dead and dry doctrine, but we had to have our eyes open to the truth. And that is premillennial truth. Now I ask you, how could people who were thoroughly indoctrinated, who took a stand on the Reformed faith, be so easily persuaded to grab onto something else? Now, this is the greater part of 45 years ago, and I venture to say that today this situation is much worse, where there is no sound preaching anymore, where you do not hear the doctrinal word of God to instruct you, to establish you in the faith. Then you are laid wide open for all kinds of philosophies and corruptions of darkness. Even to the point where you throw up your hands and you say, "I don't want to have anything to do with the whole business." And so you go back and you live as do the children of the world in the world. Now these people come up in the church, and they do. I'm not so concerned tonight about those people that live out in the world. I'm concerned about this church, about the members of this church. If you have no stand, you do not stand, and you do not stand fast, then there is another word for you tonight than that word of God in my text. And that word is, get busy with the word of God. Study the scriptures. Be indoctrinated. Know the truth. That's what you have to hear. Don't be a religious dumbbell. Take a stand. Now it's very well possible. And undoubtedly, as I said, the apostle assumes this. He presupposes this, that the church of Philippi had taken a stand. He knew that. But, and in certain sense of the word, also was standing fast in the place where they stood. Yet it requires, beloved, especially because, as we will see presently, we have all kinds of opposition to move us from our place, that we must be exhorted, as the apostle does here to the church and to us, to stand fast in the Lord. And immediately, when the apostle says, "Stand fast in the Lord," He suggests two things. First of all, where we must stand. And in the second place, how we must stand. Where we must stand, beloved, is in the sphere of the Lord, where the Lord stands. Never outside of that sphere, because then you are standing on faulty ground, unsure ground. You can never stand outside of the Lord. You must stand in the Lord, in the sphere of the Lord. That means where the Lord stands. And where does the Lord stand, beloved? First of all, in His truth. In His word. In the solid doctrine of the Scripture. That is the word of the Lord. And in that word He stands. And in that sphere, you and I also are exhorted to stand. In the second place, this expression, stand fast in the Lord, suggests to us how we can stand fast. All the power of standing fast must come from the Lord. You can't stand in your own strength, in your own wisdom, but it must be that power which the Lord gives unto those who stand within the blessed sphere and circle of the Lord Himself. That's the idea of the text. So stand fast. That word so here, that little adverb so in the text, is very important. Not just simply stand fast in the Lord. So stand fast in the Lord, the apostle says. And what does that mean? And of course, in the first place, the apostle is referring back again to the context. So stand as you have us for an example. You read of that, of course, in the third chapter, beginning with 17. Be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Don't follow any other. Don't follow after those whose God is their belly, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Don't follow after them. Whose glory is in their shame and who mind earthly things. Don't follow after them. Follow after me. So stand fast in the Lord as I stand fast in the Lord, and there are others with me who stand fast in the Lord. So as you have us for an example. He also means to refer especially to that part where we read in verse 20, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. And that must mean, of course, that we stand in a place where we can do the will of God, who is the king of that citizenship, of that citizenry, of that kingdom. Not outside of His will, but within it. So that you have two things. If you are to stand fast in the Lord, then you must know first of all the doctrine of the Lord. The word of the Lord. And in the second place, you must also know the will of the Lord for your life and for your walk. And these two dovetail. They fit together. The one is indispensable to the other. You can never do one without the other. And that means, to put it very practically, doctrine and life go together. That means you live as you preach. You are consistent. You are always standing in the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with his knowledge and truth. And beloved, that's not just simply an intellectual acumen. It's not simply learning your catechism lessons so that you can give an account of the things which you learn, but it is a spiritual knowledge of faith so that you know him as your Lord and Savior, as the God of your salvation, that you know his word and the doctrines which he has given unto us in his word. And you know also his will for your life, so that you are always deeply conscious of it, that you may never do anything that is contrary to it. And that must mean, beloved, from a practical point of view, you live with the word of God and in prayer. And that brings out what I have been saying to some of you on our family visitation. The Lord doesn't come to us anymore in dreams and visions and trances in a mysterious way to make known to us his word and will. But he comes to us only through the scriptures. His word. No other way that you can know the word of God, that God speaks to us, than through the scriptures, through the preaching of his word in the first place, but also through the study of that word in your own private meditation. And along with that is the word that you speak to him. That's prayer. And this is like a wheel that is set in motion. That wheel will not turn simply with the word of Christ. It must respond with your word to him, your need of him, your desire for his word, your hunger and thirst after that word. That must be expressed unto him in prayer. And where that is in motion, you have a healthy situation. You have the church precisely where the apostle in our text would have her to be, standing fast in the Lord. You understand, of course, that it is quite impossible that we can stand alone. But no one assumed can do that. There were disciples of Christ, I have in mind particularly Peter, who led the Lord to believe that he was quite strong enough to stand all by himself. He didn't really need the Lord. Independently self-sufficient. The Lord, of course, who knew his heart, warned him. He said to him, Peter, Satan has desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And still later, the Lord said to him, you're going to stand up and you're going to fight for me? You will lay down your life for me? Banish the thought, Peter. What's going to happen to you is, you're going to deny me this very night before the cock crows tomorrow morning. 3 times you're going to deny me before men. And he did. You all know that, of course. He You can't stand alone. You can't stand alone in the first place because the enemy of the truth, the enemy of Christ, is strong. The power of sin, the power of the lie, is mighty. Oh, I know, in the deep sense of the word of darkness fades. And the Lord will prove that too. It will come to naught. But while the evil is being disseminated, and you are not standing in the Lord, it's a powerful word that is able to dissuade you and to pull you from the path of truth and righteousness. The power of the temptation that is in the world is strong. You can pray all you want to about you having the truth of God's word, the purest manifestation of it. But you know, if you have a job where the boss comes to you and says, listen, I've got a good place for you in another town, where, of course, there is no church that preaches the truth as they do in this church. And you are attracted to a raise in salary and a place of honor in the business. If you don't stand fast in the Lord, you very well easily can accept the proposition. And before you know it, have moved with yourself and your family to a place where you can't even hear the word of God anymore. There's some strong temptation. This is especially for young people with abilities. They don't even talk to you about the word of God and about preaching or about the church. That's the last thing on the schedule. They talk to you about a fat check for a stipend that will give unto you in this world some security. And don't make light of it and say, well, that could never happen to me. It will happen to you. If you do not stand fast in the Lord, if you attempt to stand in your own strength, by your own wisdom, and I'm telling you today, as never before, all of these winds of doctrine are being sailed at us. The devil knows how to do that too. He doesn't have to go to those churches where they've already fallen for the lie. He comes to us who have the truth. They aren't tempted, you are. You will be tempted for various reasons to leave the foundation of the truth. Jesus dwells at length on this thing. He says, before I come, there's going to be many antichrists. And they will say, you must go there into the wilderness, or you must go to this city. Do not listen to them, he says, because that isn't true. Christ is not going to be in all those places. He's in heaven, and he's going to stay in heaven until he makes his final and glorious appearance from heaven, where every eye shall see him. But you know, there are going to be many who are going to go to those cities, and they're going to go to those deserts to look for Christ. Why? Because they do not stand fast in the Lord. And they seek to stand fast in themselves. That's why. And we must understand it, beloved, that we also are weak. Not only is the opposition strong, but we are of ourselves so weak that if we were left alone, as the Lord left Peter alone for just one night, we would turn completely about. Don't ever boast that you can stand in your own strength. That's absolutely impossible. How then is it possible to stand fast in the Lord? And notice too, beloved, when the apostle says stand fast in the Lord, he doesn't mean stand still. When I was a little boy, I don't see them anymore. They aren't so popular anymore. We used to have a top, toy top, and a piece of string. And we wound the top up and you threw it and the top would spin. But that top would spin only so long as it was in motion. If the speed of the top deteriorated, then the top simply fell down and it lay there dead, inactive, no motion. It stood fast, but it stood still. We must understand that when the apostle says here, stand fast in the Lord, he doesn't mean that you stand still. But he means that you stand fast in this place, actively, spiritually alive, in full motion, in full spiritual activity, so that you are wound up, you are stirred up, you have something for which it is necessary that you stand fast in the Lord. And that means that you are consciously standing fast in the knowledge of His truth, and that you grow in that knowledge, and therefore also in that steadfastness. Oh, I tell you, if you may know all about the Scripture, but you neglect that Scripture, as so many of us do, you know, we're too busy to even read the Word of God. We don't have time to sit in a little private study and let the Word of God speak to us. We're too busy. You just keep that up, and pretty soon you become a spiritual weakling. You can't even stand up. And certainly cannot stand fast. You have to always be imbibing that Word of God, drinking it in, hungering and thirsting after the Word of the Lord. It is only by that constant eating of the Word of Christ that you can stand and stand fast. And the same thing is true, of course, with respect to His will. If you neglect to ask the Lord, what is thy will for me? Or you're not concerned about it, then it is very well possible that in a short time you will be outside of that sphere of the Lord, and certainly not standing fast, but running with all your might in the wrong direction. You must know the will of the Lord. And let me emphasize it, beloved. It is the Lord who, when you stand in His sphere, is the Lord who makes known unto you His word, and He makes known unto you His will. Outside of that sphere of the Lord, you cannot know His word, and you cannot know His will for your life. It's absolutely impossible. So we have a very important word of God here, don't we? One, of course, that was directed to this church which the apostle loved so dearly. I can easily understand it, you know, how he would write this to the Philippian church. When he wrote this, of course, he was about ready to lay down his life. Much of his apostolic activity was expended upon this church. He could recall the very first day that he met these people of God, or they received the word that he preached to them, though they were infants in the faith. He could recall how that he was himself persecuted by the enemies, so that he had to leave this little flock. And he left them in the care of Timothy and of Silas. And when he was in Corinth, he writes about them, sent Timothy to see them, to give a report. Oh, he loved that church. He was deeply concerned about it. The Lord had laid